I was calculating a little bit as I prepared for this, and it struck me that most of you, if you're fairly consistent here, you will hear at a minimum about 50 messages a year. If you come Sunday night, it grows to over 100, and many of you I know, you listen to messages throughout the week, and you know, who knows, some of you may get 200 messages a year, so chances are I'm not going to say anything new to you. However, I can, and I think it's important that I remind you of some things that you already know, some things that are important to receive from the riches of God's Word. And I thought, you know, I have one message while pastor's away, and there's something about, well, the cat's away, the mice will play. And I thought, well, what best thing could I give you than God? Perhaps a renewed, refreshed vision of the great and glorious God that we say that we worship. And perhaps no better place than Romans chapter 11. I do believe there's nothing quite so telling about a person's theology and worldview than what they believe about God. I have no real statistics, but I do have a lot of observation. But I have noticed that there is an uncanny relationship between how one views God and His glory and His works, and as we then view the events of our lives. There's just this interesting relationship that exists between how we see a sovereign and glorious and majestic God who is in control of this world and our lives, how we see that, and then how we respond then to the effects or to the events that take place in our lives. The higher we elevate the greatness, the glory of God and His work in our lives has this proportionate effect on how we understand events. The lower view we have of God, then incredibly, or not maybe not incredibly, but obviously, the more negative and maybe overwhelming the events of life, the trials of life become to us. And so this morning I want to spend some time in Romans chapter 11 just reminding you of the great God that we worship and we love. I think, and probably evidence holds out, that we live in a church belt. I'm not sure we live in a Bible belt. I'm not sure people read it. But nevertheless, we do live in a church belt. A lot of churches out there. And there seems to be a weakness, maybe a casualness, perhaps an apathy toward God, even among God's people. We tend to joke or talk about Him in less than admirable ways. This last week I was listening to a radio personality, and I think he felt like he was being respectful, but he said, you know, I had these plans and the man upstairs just changed them. And I thought, well, you know, I don't think he understands God. I think he's way too casual. You remember John on the Isle of Patmos? He saw a vision of the risen Christ, and his response was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the common response, I believe, of people who encounter God. who come face to face with God in the pages of Scripture. They don't say, "Hey, good to see you. Glad you dropped in for a while." Very different attitude. Isaiah 6. He cried out, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of Kings." Just an incredible, overwhelming sense of awe at God. Ezekiel 1:28. When he saw God, he fell on his face. Samson's parents, they fell on their faces. And the father, Samson's father, Manoah, he thought that they were going to die because they saw the Lord. Paul, when he was caught up into heaven, he heard things that he wasn't permitted to speak, and even a thorn was given to him in the flesh so that he wouldn't exalt himself. He was humbled because he had seen some things, some incredible things that obviously would want to talk about, but no, it wasn't allowed him to do that. He didn't write a bestseller about his vision of God. Never, ever does anyone who understands really the God of the Bible take him lightly, or we're not indifferent toward God. In our passage today, Paul was contemplating how God had designed, how God had carried out his plan of salvation in history. And he was so moved that he just was emotional in what he saw. He said, "Oh, the depths, the riches of and wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways." He said, "I can't imagine. I just cannot imagine a God like this." Well, I want to give you a little bit of context before we actually get into it. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 of chapter 11 and take you through the section we have today. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. For it's written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Ah, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has not known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Those verses at the end are almost a conclusion, almost a climax to all that Paul had written in the book of Romans thus far. And specifically, what Paul is writing is responding to something he says in verse 32. "God has consigned all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." And the all includes all. Very simply, all groups of people, Gentiles, Jews alike, rich, poor, male, female, And is it any wonder that if all of us have received some sort of mercy, that we would not say, "Ah, the riches of His wisdom and kindness and mercy toward us"? What more could we say? That's the way God deals with us. And the lesson He really wants us, I believe, to understand this morning is that since God is far greater, more glorious than we could comprehend, the only response we have is humble worship. Humble worship before Him. And that's the point of really of Romans, at least the first 11 chapters, is to bring us to worship before God. If our study of the Word of God, our study of theology, does not in some way lead us to greater worship, greater praise, greater honor, greater rejoicing in God, then chances are we don't know theology very well. We don't know the Bible very well, because that's where it takes us. That's where it, the intended input is in our lives, is that it leads us to response of some sort, to bow before Him. You notice what Paul said about God here? God's greater than we could ever imagine. Well, what ways, Paul? Well, God's riches are beyond our comprehension. Oh, the depth of riches. And then he goes on. And wisdom. So His wisdom is obviously beyond our comprehension. God's knowledge is beyond our comprehension. Oh, the knowledge of God. And not only that, how unsearchable are His judgments. In other words, His judgments are certainly beyond our comprehension. And finally, how inscrutable His ways. His ways are beyond comprehension. You see, very tidy. The ways that His works, His ways are beyond what we could ever imagine, whatever we could comprehend. And today, what I want to do is focus maybe the best we can on the truth that God is greater than our imagination, and then what it produces, humility. I think the truth is, every one of us need to grow in humility in some way, don't we? We need to grow in our perspective of God and what it will lead us to. And we need to realize that in comparison to God, we really are nothing. I thought not long ago we had made a trip to Louisville, Kentucky. And if any of you have been to Louisville, you drive into town on the interstate, and right in front of you is the Muhammad Ali Center. And I grew up as a child watching boxing, and there was this brash young boxer named Cassius Clay. Most of you know he changed his name to Muhammad Ali later on, but that's who it was. And he was known, and it used to irk people, that he would say, "I am the greatest." That was his kind of his byword. "I'm the greatest." And not long ago, I happened to see an interview where he kind of stumbled along in the hospital suffering from the effects of Parkinson's. And I thought, how quickly greatness fades. It reminded me of something Peter said when he saw the glory of man. He was referring to Isaiah 40. He said, "All flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass." What happens with grass? It fades. What happens to the glory of man? It falls. That was Peter's perspective coming from Isaiah 40. That's the biblical perspective of us. That's the human perspective before God. You see, what the Bible thinks about our achievements, our attainments, is that sooner or later, it will die. And it made me think, and hopefully it'll make you think, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with, what are you striving for? What are you hoping will last? Maybe we need to be reminded at times what Jesus said. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then what? Everything else will be added. Everything that's important. A perspective of life. What do I live for? What do I work for? Is it with an eye to please Christ? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he said, whether I'm at home, that means whether I'm living or away, whether I die, I make it my aim, my goal, my purpose to please Him, please Christ. Because, and then verse 10 gives the reason, because we'll all stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give some sort of response to what we have done in our bodies, whether good or evil. So therefore, it ought to make us ask, what am I doing? Romans 11, oh, the depths, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, inscrutable His ways. And then Paul, what Paul often does is he supports those statements with Scripture. Well, verse 34 comes right from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? And then he supports verse 35. It comes right out of Job 41. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? As good Bible students that I know you are, what form of language are both of those? They're both forms of what we call rhetorical questions. They're both in the form of question. And what's the answer to those two questions? No one. No one. No one can ever repay God. No one will ever know the mind of the Lord. And they have a purpose. And again, as Bible students, you always ask, why is this here? Why did he write? We ask questions. And they have two purposes. Number one, the purpose is to teach us to glory, rejoice in God, to reflect upon the greatness of God. But secondly, it also has by way of comparison. It is intended to bring us to a proper understanding of who we are before God. Would any of us ever dare compare ourselves with God? And what Paul's point is that compared to the Almighty, we are nothing. And it's easy to say that, but what do we really think in our souls, in our hearts? In the larger context of both Isaiah 40 and Job 41, God proclaims His greatness by asking a number of questions that put man in his proper place. For instance, Isaiah 40, and I'll just read for you 12 through 17. Notice all the questions he asks of us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Who is it that weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Okay, let me shift gears, Isaiah says. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? What man will ever show God counsel. With whom did he consult? Or who made him understand? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, and this is good for us, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. How big is a drop in a bucket? Yeah, not very much. Nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they are accounted as a speck of dust on the scale. How much does a speck of dust weigh on a scale? Yeah, that's God's view of the nations. He lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon does not suffice as fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as him as less than nothing and as emptiness. Kind of makes you feel a little smaller so far. Well, Job, he's the next one. And Paul quotes from Job 38, 2, who is he? God begins by asking Job, who is he that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? All right. He proceeds then fire question after question after question of Job in the next couple of chapters. He says, Job, let me ask you some questions along the way. Okay? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you? Or Job, tell me if you have understanding, who set the measurements of the globe, the world? Surely you know. Job, who stretched out the line on it? In the verses just before 41:11 that Paul's talking about in Romans 11:35, God continues questioning Job with kind of an interesting taunt. He said, he asked, who can draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? I think the Leviathan is talking about a crocodile. Crocodile hunter aside, God went on to say, if you lay your hand on the crocodile, you'll remember the battle and you won't do it again. That's 41:8. It's just humorous. You try to pull it out, you'll remember that battle, and you won't do it again. If neither Job nor anyone else really wants to tangle with a crocodile, God concludes then in 41:10, then who can stand before me? He asks in 41:11, who has given to me that are paying back, that I should repay him? Whatever is under all of heaven belongs to me. And I bring up those contexts of the Old Testament to show that, number one, Paul's just overwhelmed. He's just overwhelmed with the greatness and glory of God. But he also wants the Roman believers, and by extension, I think you and I, to have a proper view of ourselves. He does it just by way of comparison. Let me start with the last one, the one knowledge, verse 33. While God is great in knowledge, what would the comparison be? What's the opposite? The opposite is, we aren't. Simple as that. God is great, we aren't. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34. Well, God's knowledge is exhaustive. He knows all there is to know about every molecule. He knows all there is to know about every bit, every thought that takes place in the universe. Jesus told us that every hair on your head, or maybe in some cases lack of it, is known by God. He knows all about your thoughts. As you sit here this morning, He knows exactly what you are thinking about. He knows. He knows every sparrow, not just in Springdale, but everywhere in the globe. He knows exactly when that sparrow falls. He knows. He knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen. Whatever factors or factors that could happen, He knows. He knows what eventuality could ever be. And with David, it just leads us to exclaim Psalm 139:6, such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's too high, I can't contain it. Spend too long thinking about it and you will be institutionalized. It's just beyond our comprehension. But in God's complete knowledge of you, what you have done and what you will do, in kindness, He still has drawn you to Himself, still has saved you, knowing all about you. If you knew what you know about yourself, would you choose you? I hope not. I had a professor in Southern Seminary, a man by the name of Tom Schreiner. He said, the theme in Romans 11 is that no human being has the wisdom, the knowledge to discern, much less to advise God on the course that human history should take. Human beings can't discern God's wise plan for history on their own, nor would they ever devise a scheme like God did. He went on to point out He's graciously given to us Romans 9-11 to give us a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God's plan of salvation. Do you just rejoice in the salvation of God? We stand here this morning. We sit here this morning as redeemed people, as people who God has done this marvelous work of wooing us to Himself and giving us new life. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. What a great work of God. And so Paul's point is that while God mercifully revealed this great plan of salvation, none of us have ever figured it out, and none of us can ever compare with the knowledge of God. What a marvelous thing that God has done in His knowledge. Well, what about God's wisdom? That's the next one we'll talk about. While God is great in wisdom, what's the opposite? You got it by now. We aren't, right? We are very limited in our wisdom. And He kind of gives us a little more thought with that, a little more impetus, by adding, well, who has become His counselor? That question is kind of humorous for me, you know, because I get this picture. You know, it's not like God drops in and says to us, you know, I'm really struggling with something today. Could I talk to you? That's not God. He doesn't come to us for counsel. Some of us want to offer it, but nevertheless, He doesn't come to us for counsel. Can you imagine the sovereign God meeting with some of His top advisors to lay out some sort of plan for the ages? That's not God. It's not the wisdom of God. As much of as some of us may want to give some suggestions on how God ought to make this world run, He has not done that, will not do that. And yet, it's dangerous, but maybe we give advice to God on how He should run our lives. God, if You would just do this, my life would sure be easier. God, if You would just straighten up my wife or my husband or my kids, life would sure be easier. And we want to begin to tell God what? How to run His world. Have you been God's counselor or wanted to be? And maybe we turn our prayer even into complaints that we have something that maybe God needs to hear from us. We need to be careful not to presume to tell God how to run our country, how to run our world. He's done it for centuries, and He's doing very, very well. God has not abdicated His throne, has He? He's still a sovereign God, still on His throne, and therefore we ought to humble ourselves before Him. And then God is great in riches, therefore we are not. Right? Who has first given to Him that He might be paid back again? God adds in Job 41:11, whatever's under the whole heaven is mine. It is mine. He owns the entire universe. He spoke it into existence for His own glory. We are here for a purpose. Glorify Him. To bring honor to Him. And we can't give Him anything that we think He lacks. We can't repay Him anything. We can't do anything that God's not in our debt. We can't pile up good works and think He owes us salvation. We can't give a pile of money or a lot of time thinking that God, now You owe me something. I've spent a lot of time now, Lord. He doesn't owe us anything. It's easy to fall into that error. There was a popular 20th century preacher by the name of R.A. Torrey. And he told of a time when he met with a businessman from Australia. And this man, he said, I'm in great perplexity. He said, I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident it's God's will. But I don't get it. I've been a member of the church for 30 years. I've been tried to be consistent all the time. I've been a superintendent in Sunday school for 25 years. I've been an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God doesn't answer my prayer. What do I think about that? Can you explain it? Torrey, he replied to him, well, that's fairly easy to explain. He said, you think that because you've been consistent for 30 years as a church member, faithful Sunday school teacher, or Sunday school superintendent for 25 years and an elder for 20 years, that God is somehow under obligation to answer your prayer the way you want it. Hopefully we would not be in that situation. But he said, you've been praying in your own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach Him that way. And later, he said, you know, Mr. Torrey, you're right. God doesn't owe me. I don't have to. He doesn't have to repay. I haven't given anything that deserves repayment. The good news is that the way we receive God is not to come to Him as someone who owes us anything, but rather, we come to Him as poor and needy. That's how we come to Him. Mary, in Luke 1:53, she said, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty-handed." Come to God as rich and proud, and we go away empty and humbled. But we come to Him as poor. We go away with riches that are beyond what we could imagine. Eternal riches. I was reminded of the church at Laodicea and what the Lord said to them in Revelation 3:17. He said, "You think that you are rich? You think that you are you need nothing?" But He said, "You haven't realized something. You haven't realized that you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." So you don't realize what you have need of. And Paul's thought is that God is greater than we could ever comprehend. And what are we left with? We're left with, we've got to worship that kind of God. That's the kind of God that we say we believe in. Therefore, humble yourself before God. Worship Him. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Incredible implications if you meditate upon that verse. I want to only scratch it a moment. But nevertheless, I have a study Bible at home that made this little comment. God is the source. He's the sustainer. He's the rightful end of everything that exists. Morris said, Paul is speaking of God. He's the originator. He's the sustainer. And He is the goal of all creation. But it also applies to us as individual people. Our life, your life, has its source in God. You live every day by the resources of God. So there's the origin, the sustenance, and as well, we will return to Him when our life has been run. And Paul says four things very quickly about that are from God. All things are from Him. God created everything out of nothing. By speaking the Word, it came into existence. It came from Him. He is the originator. And inevitably, most of us think, well, if everything came to God, what about evil? Where did it come from? Is God the source of evil? The answer to that is it never fits easily in human logic. We live with a tension. Because we aren't God. We don't understand it all. We know that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and He cannot look on wickedness in Habakkuk chapter 1. In Psalm 11, "For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness." So there's no doubt we have a holy, a righteous God. On the other hand, in God's eternal decrees, He's permitted evil somehow for His own glory. For example, He ordained the cross. He said in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord, I do all these things." The word calamity is the Old Testament Hebrew word for evil. Jeremiah states in Lamentations 3, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that come forth good and ill?" Amos chapter 3, verse 6, rhetorically, he says, if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And we can't deny either, because we don't want to fall into that ancient heresy called Zoroastrianism that believed there's good and evil, and this all-powerful good and all-powerful evil, and they're kind of fighting it out, and we just hope the good wins. That's Zoroastrianism. But that's not Scripture. We say God is responsible for evil. We go against Scripture. God is holy. And if we say that, well, evil's outside of God's control, then that means He's not sovereign. We have a tension. And isn't that exactly Paul's point in Romans 11? Isn't that exactly what he is saying is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has understood God's wisdom? Who knows His knowledge? We don't. I don't. You don't. We don't understand because, very simple reason, we aren't God. We take what it says here, and sometimes we hold intention. But that's the way it is. That's the way it is in our world. But all things not only are from Him, but they're through Him. He works all things, it says in Ephesians, after the counsel of His will. He works all things together for good, says in Romans 8:28. And that includes all things. Not a hard word to understand. All things. All things, including your trials, including sometimes your burdens, come from God for a purpose. Only those things in your life that He's allowed to come will have the ability to, as the next verse says, conform you to the image of His will. God has reason. The Lord gave, Job said, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whereas Job 2, verse 10 asks, he asked his wife, should we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And all things are to God. That means that all things exist because of God's purpose and for His glory. Nothing exists that won't result in His glory. As that catechism, the Westminster Catechism, said, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, if that's what it's about, glorifying this gracious God, therefore, to Him be glory forever. Amen. It's very easy for us to want a lot of things in life. I want this great, you know, we want great job, great boss, great employee, great wife, great husband, great kids, great, you know, you go down the list, we want great. I want all those good things. But what's God's primary purpose for all of those things? See, it's not about us. It's about God. And God is all about conforming us, molding us, making us understand. And the affairs of life sometimes have the reason is simply to mold Christ in us. But our aim in response is, I will bring glory to Him no matter what. That's His calling of us. Charles Hodge summed it up nicely when he said, it's the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble the creature. It's characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to God. don't forget the amen. The amen at the end. Paul wants you to say amen to everything that was written. You can go through the book of Romans and understand that we are helplessly, hopelessly lost in sin, and he wants you to say amen to that. That's true. We read that Jesus Christ came while we were yet sinners, died for us, and he wants us to say to that, amen. Amen to that. We now no longer need to yield to sin because we are identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. He wants us to say amen to that. And now he is working all things, including everything in my life, your life, for good, because I love him and he's called me according to his glorious purpose, so that we say amen to that. And now he is conforming me to the image of his Son, that one day I'll be glorified with him forever and ever. And he wants us to say amen. Amen to that. We are not just grudgingly submitting to those truths, but we, with Paul, are called to rejoice in that. We're called to say amen. What a marvelous God we have. Well, that is our God. And what do God's people say to God? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all mercy. You are the God of all comfort. You comfort us in our distress. You are the God who wisely and graciously give to us each thing that comes into our lives. You are the God that from you, through you, and to you are all things. To you belongs the glory. And we say, amen.